Well, you just have to look at any high schooler to see that wisdom is not necessarily always overflowing in the choices that high schoolers make, especially for men whose brains are just slower to develop. It takes 4 years longer for the male brain to develop than the female. Exhibit A is my experience in high school, taking my truck, which was like an old Ford F-150, the smaller ones, and taking it to the top of a big hill, putting it in neutral, and trying to toboggan down the hill a la Cool Runnings. Got to jump in before the truck gets away from you. I'm not trying to give any ideas. But high school was a time, as a young man, that I had opportunities to grow in wisdom. So many of you know I played water polo in high school, and it was my junior year that my water polo coach approached me early in the season, and he rebuked me. He said, "Jeff, if you don't stop being lazy, you are going to ride the bench the whole year." Now, I had been starting on the water polo team since about halfway through my freshman year. And so by the time I got to be a junior, I was like, you know, just thinking I kind of own this pool and I don't need to work hard. Well, I needed that rebuke and I took him seriously. And I woke up and I started working harder. See, wisdom is acquired by paying close attention. Now, he confronted me pretty boldly. But in general, as we are seeking wisdom, we have to pay close attention. We either listen and adhere to it, or we ignore it and dismiss it. So what the Bible lays out with wisdom is that we have two options. We either acquire wisdom, or we embrace folly. Well, the opening chapters of the book of Proverbs have been laying a foundation for us. Just as any building requires a foundation to be built upon, so the book of Proverbs does the same thing. In these first 9 chapters, we are being introduced to a father instructing his son, and his son can either choose wisdom or choose folly. These first 9 wisdoms establish where we're going to go for the rest of the book. See, there is nothing more important than pursuing wisdom. Wisdom will guard your life, but folly will ruin you. Wisdom will save your life, but folly, foolishness, will lead to destruction. Well, my argument this morning is not, it's not on your papers, but I will read it to you. My argument this morning is short. Wisdom will guard your life. Wisdom will guard your life. And it will guard your life if the 3 points up there on the slide. If you get wisdom, if you love wisdom, and if you walk in wisdom. So if you are joining us and you're using the Pew Bibles in front of you, we are going to be on page 513. That's 513. And we're going to begin by thinking about the idea of getting wisdom. Well, let me begin by reading Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. "Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. For I too was a son to my father, still tender and cherished by my mother. Then he taught me, and he said to me, 'Take hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands, and you will live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you.' The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Though it costs you all you have, get understanding. Cherish her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will give you a garland to grace your head and present you with a glorious crown." So what we see in this opening verses of chapter 4 is that now we have a slightly different conversation happening. It's still the father teaching his son, but actually it's the father's father, his grandpa, the son's grandpa, whose words the father is passing along. After a familiar exhortation to take hold of my words with all your heart, the command of the grandfather comes into clear view. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Look for wisdom, and where you find it, Make sure that you understand it. Make sure that you take hold of it. And see, you see, this positive command is then weighted by the negative command of verses 5 and 6. He says, get wisdom, get understanding. That's the positive. But then he says, do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. What he's saying is do not turn away from this. See, this is implied in the positive commands to get wisdom, but what the negative commands are doing is they're enforcing the positive. And what he says, what the grandpa is saying to the son through the father, is that if you do not forsake wisdom, if you do not forsake her, she will watch you. She will guard you. Which leads into verse 7, which is just a restatement of what we just said at the beginning of verse 5. See, you can see that there. Verse 7 begins, the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. Well, if you remember what we talked about last week, this might feel like a bit of a contradiction, because Proverbs 1, verse 7 said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or we could say wisdom. See, these two pursuits of fear of the Lord and wisdom are all wrapped up into the same ball of wax. They are a good reminder for us that in the pursuit of wisdom, we always start in the humblest of places. See, we start from our pursuit of wisdom from recognizing that God is the source of wisdom. God can give us wisdom, and God can actually withhold wisdom. See, we cannot assume that God owes us wisdom. We come to God humbled and reminded that the one who is the creator of all things is actually the one who gives us and blesses us with wisdom. But wisdom, as we defined it last week, and I'll define it for you all again, it's knowing the right time and the right circumstance to apply the right principle to the right person. Say that again. Wisdom is knowing the right time and the right circumstance to apply the right principle to the right person. See, wisdom is not enough. All we have to do is remember who wrote most of the book of Proverbs. It was Solomon. And before he became king of Israel, what did he ask for? He asked for wisdom. He knew that he would need wisdom to rule. And because he wisely asked for wisdom, the Lord blessed him with wisdom that would not compare with anyone after or anyone before. But we know how Solomon's life ended. He forsook wisdom, and wisdom did not protect him. He walked away from her. He was an abomination in the Lord's sight, walking off the path of wisdom into the fields of folly. You know, the wisest person in the Old Testament ended his life as a fool. So then, what hope is there for us? If even the wisest man in all of Israel was a fool, how are we to pursue wisdom? See, however much wisdom you and I acquire, whether even if you memorize the entire book of Proverbs, it's never going to compare with the wisdom that Solomon had. We're told in Proverbs to get wisdom. That's the command. That's what we're pursuing. But if the raw accumulation of wisdom isn't enough, what can we do? Well, friends, we have to look to the one who is true wisdom. See, if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the beginning of wisdom is to get wisdom, then what we need is a better wisdom. We need a better wisdom than just raw wisdom. We need the one who is the fulfillment of wisdom. We need Jesus. You know, as Tim read earlier for us in the service from 1 Corinthians 1, the wisdom of the world cannot lead us to God. The wisdom of the world is foolishness. So if we take the book of Proverbs as a simple increase of knowledge, then we've missed the whole point. We've missed the whole point of the book of Proverbs, because Proverbs is driving us towards the Lord, which is to say it's driving us to Christ. Because not only did he make foolish the wisdom of the world, Jesus himself is the source of all wisdom. So what we see when we see Jesus is we see the power of God in the flesh. See, when we read the Gospels and we see how Jesus acts, we're seeing the Creator act. We're seeing wisdom act. And when we see, when Jesus sees the crowds and has compassion on them, we're seeing the heart of God for his people. When Jesus speaks, we hear wisdom speaking. See, Solomon's wisdom is but a grain of salt compared to the infinite wisdom of Jesus. Friends, the beginning of wisdom is to get wisdom, which is to say the beginning of wisdom is get Jesus. See, if you're a Christian, this command is for a reminder that Jesus is our controlling principle of all wisdom. Jesus is the one we revolve around as we pursue wisdom. He's the one who anchors our pursuit of wisdom. Without him, our pursuit of wisdom is but a pursuit for vain glory. It's a pursuit to make ourselves look better. See, do you want to be full of wisdom? Then get Jesus. And in getting Jesus, you will get wisdom. And friend, if you're not a Christian here this morning, my desire is for you to get Jesus. See, how far can the wisdom of this world get you in life? Trust in Jesus, who is the beginning, the middle, and the end of all wisdom. The world saw Jesus' death on the cross as the death of a fool, but it was the wisdom of God that drove Jesus to die for us, on our behalf, for our sake. Jesus died in our place for our sins that we committed against the Lord. See, we're guilty, but it was in the wisdom of God that the innocent Jesus would die so that we could live. Friend, my encouragement, my plea for you is come to Jesus. Get the wisdom of God. Well, the beginning of wisdom is to get wisdom. Wisdom will guard our life if we get wisdom. And all of chapter 4 is reiterating that point. But in addition to getting wisdom, we also need to love wisdom, which is what we want to think about next from chapter 5. I'm going to read all of chapter 5, and then we're going to break it apart into a few sections. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion, and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors. And I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sin hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. Well, in verses 1 to 6, we get a warning to beware of the adulterous woman who drips honey, to not walk with her. What we know objectively to be true, we tend not to believe. Sin is wicked, it's evil, and its end is destruction. But the difficulty for us in a passage like this, maybe you are beginning to feel it, why is he being so mean to the women? What about the men? and I just want to give a word here, because we're going to encounter this again next week, is that what the scriptures are doing here is they're personifying a conversation between a father and his son. So the audience for this was males. And what is the son going to struggle with? Well, he's going to struggle with the seductiveness and the temptation of women. But none of the indictments are more true for women than they are for men. So ladies, you can just feel free to kind of reverse the conversation a bit here, right? That the instructions for men, and watch out for the lips of the adulterous man, is part of in view of this conversation. So I wanted to address that before we continue on. And also, just that the larger picture of what's happening here is that this idea, what we're going to tease out in this chapter, is that the love that the father exhorts the son to have for his wife is the love that the Lord desires us to have for wisdom. Okay, so this picture that we're going to have of the father encouraging and exhorting his son to love his wife faithfully is the same exhortation that we have for one another to love our pursuit of wisdom faithfully, to love it intensely. So back to this beginning section, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he says to him, watch out, look out for the temptation. Look out for the lips of the adulterous woman. Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall. You know, without a doubt, Adam and Eve knew that they were not supposed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that to be true. But what they were promised by the tempter was too much for them. Genesis 3:5 tells us, for God, the tempter speaking, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, there's a promise held out of life. Though God, we know from earlier in chapter 2, that God had promised them death. But the promise of the tempter in that moment was too much for Eve and for Adam to overcome. And friends, this is but a picture of sin in our life, right? Sin promises life, but it delivers death. It promises joy, but it gives us sorrow. It promises satisfaction, but sin never satisfies. All who partake will be hungry for more. Sin is something that we must seek to avoid. But sin so often gets the best of us, right? The promises that it holds out, the allure that it holds out. You know, I know that it's wrong to act unloving towards my wife, but when I'm upset, when I'm angry, that pressure is building, I just want to release a bit of the pressure. And my desire is to release it on her. Now look, when we're standing here, I know that that's wrong. But as a sinner, in the moment, I believe that the sin is what I want. I believe that the action is what I desire. See, sin promises to satisfy us, but friends, it can never satisfy. Brothers and sisters, it only gives us death. Look at verses 7 through 14. Let's continue on here. He says, now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors, and I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. You know, I remember when I was doing college ministry about 10 years ago, I was talking with a prospective student to join our ministry. We were running a Christian ministry on one of the universities in California. And I remember talking to this incoming freshman saying, hey, yeah, you should come get involved. We're doing Bible studies and we're trying to disciple people. And he said, yeah, I grew up in the church and I think I'll come back to it after college. But for now, I just want to live my life. I just want to embrace what college has to offer. See, he was assuming in that moment that he could taste the heat of sin without being burned by it. See, what's the best way for us to battle sin? It's actually to avoid sin at all costs, to walk far away from it. Because, again, sin promises satisfaction and fulfillment. It promises to give you life. But the words of the Father to his Son is to keep a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. We cannot think that we can come close to sin without succumbing to it. Remember, this is a father exhorting his son to be faithful to his wife, to watch out for the adulteress. And you know, he says, do not even get close. In almost all the stories that I hear about adultery, always begin with a relationship that evolved. You know, people don't just tend to jump in bed together. It begins small and it develops slowly. It's a text message here and there. It's extra compliments. It's sharing personal and then marital struggles, right? And slowly, a husband and wife begin to drift apart from one another, just like a ship that's been untied from the dock. Slowly, it drifts out to sea until it's too late. That's why the exhortation is to not even go near it. And if you're a young man or a young woman and you're struggling with sexual sins, you're not married and you're struggling with sexual sins, well, friend, today is the day to seek help. Today is the day to talk to someone, to confess your sins to someone. And if you don't have anyone, then come and speak with the elders. Come and speak with me after the service. We'd love to help you. But do not let the sun set until you've confessed your sin and have sought to get help. Don't be like the fool who says in verse 12 that you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction, because today is the day to confess your sin. Well, let's read verses 15 through 23. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sin hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. You know, to this point, I've only kind of lightly touched on married couples in this room. You know, this whole chapter has been aiming to give us wisdom on how to walk wisely and have relationships with the opposite sex, with people who are not our spouses. And in 15 through 20, we get the explicit instructions for the young man in his young marriage. And this is addressed to a young man who has a young man's passions, who is in his early stage of his marriage. And you know, I just get to say, what a blessing it is for the many godly marriages in this room that are going on 3, 4, 5, maybe even 6 decades of faithful marriage, because you are a blessing and an example to us, to those who are younger. You are such an encouragement and a help to us. And we praise God because of you. So some of what I'm about to say is not gonna may not apply as closely to you as it will to those who are younger in their marriages. So to the younger marriages, and I'm going to let you decide how this applies. If you want to have a faithful marriage that makes it decades, here's the wisdom of the Proverbs. Love your wife. Love your wife well. Be intimate with your wife. You know, this language feels a bit erotic, and it's meant to be just that. It's meant to address the passions of a young man and to be an antidote for the dripping honey of the adulterous woman. The father is telling the son, delight in your wife, which by implication, the wife delight in your husband. They're both to give themselves to each other and to passionately pursue a loving, godly marriage. Look, every marriage is different. Every marriage has its own situation. But the exhortation to find delight in one another, it holds true, even if it plays out slightly differently in each of our marriages. The command is clear. Enjoy your spouse. And if you're struggling to do so, seek help. I've already said there's people in this room that 30, 40, 50 years married, maybe even 60. Don't try and figure it out on your own, but seek help. Seek wisdom from those who've been married for many decades. Seek help from those who are willing to help you. And if I can just give a word to those who are unmarried, one way that the scriptures speak of a marriage is Genesis 2:24, to leave, to cleave, and to become one flesh. This is the Lord's command to Adam and Eve. Leave your family, cleave to your spouse, and be one flesh. You know, we have to leave our families, cleave to our spouses, because we're starting new families. We're starting families that are now their own units and becoming one flesh together. See, it's a sign of, though it's often looked at spiritual, this one fleshness is spiritual, but there's also a physical component there. And the one flesh has not happened until it's not just spiritual, but physical. Without the leaving and cleaving through the marital union, the one fleshness is an inappropriate act. So if you're single, you can think of it as three points on a triangle. You have leaving, you have cleaving, and you have one flesh. And now a lot of people in our culture want to enter that triangle right through the one fleshness. They just want to go straight to it. That's the influence of popular culture. But what scriptures say is it begins by leaving, cleaving, and then becoming one flesh. That all three of those parts of the triangle work together. So resist the worldly desires and calls to enjoin yourself in a way that is unbiblical. This is the Father's charge. He says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. See, give yourself to one person in marriage. The call of Scripture is for us to preserve ourselves. But the reality of this world is that there are some, probably even in this room, maybe you're married, maybe you're not, that your purity before the Lord was robbed, whether by your own choices or by the abusive choices of another. And I just want to encourage you in one way. God is a gracious God who makes all things new. So if you were abused at the hand of another, if you lost your purity by the hands of another or by maybe your own choices, friend, Jesus makes you clean. Come to Jesus because he makes you pure. Jesus renews that which was stolen from you. Though the pain in this life remains, Jesus purifies you, and you are worthy of the arms of your Savior, and you are worthy of the arms of a spouse. Well, friends, we need to live a life of wisdom. Our chapter ends by just showing us that all of our ways are before the eyes of the Lord, that God is sovereign over all of our decisions. His desire is that we would love our spouse, and his desire is that we would love wisdom. We would pursue wisdom in such a way as that we would enjoy it and drink deeply from her well. Well, if we're going to see our lives guarded by wisdom, we need to get wisdom. We need to love wisdom, and we need to live a life of wisdom. So the Father's going to get very practical. He's going to talk about loans. He's going to talk about laziness. He's going to talk about life together. And it's kind of abrupt coming out of such a deep topic. But what he's looking to do is he's setting up the rest of the book. These are themes that he's going to come back to. Some of these themes are things we're going to talk about as a church. So I'm not going to do a deep dive on each one of these themes that comes up. We're just going to touch on each of them. But what we want to think of this as is, again, think of this as the teacher using a negative example to teach us positive wisdom. That's what he's looking to do here. He's looking to give the son negative examples so that the son would absorb positive wisdom from what he's teaching. So let's look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. He says, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, if you have shaken hands and pledged for a stranger, you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, to free yourself. Since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands, go to the point of exhaustion and give your neighbor no rest. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler." The simplest way to explain this is that the father is warning the son about co-signing loans. He's warning the son about being a guarantor of someone else's debt. And, you know, we want to be careful about how we apply this text, but many of you probably have friends who paid a difficult price for guaranteeing someone else's loan that person could not pay, because legally you are then responsible to pay it. We want to be careful because we know the Bible tells us to be generous. We're to be generous with our money. We can't set down a law, "Thou shalt never be a guarantor for someone," because, well, first off, we know that Jesus was our guarantor, right? Jesus took on our debt. He paid for our penalty. He paid what we owed the Father. So Jesus is the greatest example of the fulfillment of guaranteeing someone else's debt. We want to be generous with our finances, but the wisdom of the Proverbs here in 6, 1 through 5 is be wise. Be careful about becoming someone else's guarantor. Look for advice from other people before you get involved in such a venture. Well, the next word is to the lazy. Verses 6 through 11. He says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man." Well, in a couple of weeks, we're going to get into the idea of work and the importance of not being lazy. But a few words right now. Look at who the sluggard is supposed to examine. Isn't it fascinating? He's told to examine ants. I mean, for the sluggard to examine the ants, he's got to get on his belly and watch them as they work. Which you might say that's a good place for the sluggard since he wants to lay down anyway. But he's saying, see the way they march and how they provide for themselves. But then notice the counterexample of the sluggard. He doesn't get up. He folds his hands. He won't rise to get the work done. And he expects that the hands of another will fill his hands. But he's going to be surprised when scarcity comes upon him. See, the charge of the Proverbs for us is get up, get to work. And this is going to vary from person to person, the natural capacities that we each have. But the Proverbs call us to work and to work faithfully. And friends, let's just remember, this may not be exactly the work ethic that America understands it to be. A biblical work ethic may not just map on straight to the American work ethic. What we need to do is wisely embrace a distinctly Christian and biblical work ethic. But I'm not going to go into it because we're going to get there in a couple weeks. So lastly, in this address, he addresses the community's life together. It's all the way from verses 12 to 19. So we'll look at 12 through 15, and then we'll look at 16 through 19. So this is life in the community together. So look at verses 12 through 15 with me. "A troublemaker and a villain who goes about with a corrupt mouth, who winks maliciously with his eye, signals with his feet, and motions with his fingers, who plots evil with deceit in his heart. He always stirs up conflict. Therefore disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed." What you could see in this section is that the core corruption of the wicked person is the heart. What you see is that his mouth goes about with corruption. He winks maliciously. He signals with his feet. He motions with his fingers. But where does he plot evil? It's in the heart. He plots his evil deeds in his heart where he stirs up conflict. You know, the Bible so often paints the heart as the control center of action. It's where our life comes out. It's where our actions come out. They stir from the heart. And they're stirring up conflict in the community. Well, the second list continues what was started in 12 through 15. Look at 16 through 19 with me. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. This formation, this six and then seven formation, is not uncommon in Proverbs. We'll encounter it again in chapter 30 of Proverbs with this idea of there's three and then four. And what so often happens is you are looking to see what's the fourth one, especially in chapter 30 of the book of Proverbs. Here, it's less clear, but what I find interesting about this list of statements is that the last statement from verses 12 through 14, before the therefore, and then the last statement, number 7 of this list in 16 through 19, are the same. You see that? In verse 14, it says, he always stirs up conflict. In verse 19, builds it out a little bit more. A person who stirs up conflict in the community. Well, this is just but a strong word for those who would desire to stir up conflict in the community. It's a reminder that we should be careful, we should be gentle how we engage with one another, not seeking to stir up conflict with one another, but actually seeking to care for one another and love one another and to show wisdom to one another. And what these lists teach us, what these lists are pointing us to, is a reminder that the book of Proverbs is not only a book about individual ethics and how we live our individual lives, but a book that is distinctly communal. That it matters how we pursue wisdom in the community of believers. If we're going to live lives of wisdom, we must have wisdom. See, friends, wisdom will guard your life. And it'll guard our lives if we get wisdom, if we love wisdom, and if we walk in wisdom. And maybe we can expand that even more. Wisdom will guard our lives if we get Christ, if we love Christ, and if we walk in Christ, because he is the source of all our wisdom. He, Christ, is the fountain from which all wisdom flows abundantly to those who would drink of his waters. Friends, drink deeply of the waters of wisdom of Christ. Know his word. Know Jesus. If we want to know wisdom, we must first begin by knowing Christ, and he will guard us all the days of our lives. And we will have love and live lives of wisdom. Let's pray. Well, God, if we are going to live lives of wisdom, we must know you and pursue you. We must have you. And you have promised that you will guard our lives through wisdom. So, Lord, I pray that the wisdom of Christ would guard each of us as we pursue you more and as we desire to know you more together. We pray this all in your name. Amen.